Isaiah chapter 31. Isaiah 31. So I want to start off by reviewing the cast of characters that we have here. So one is Isaiah. He is the prophet that is speaking to the nation of Israel, the children of Israel, specifically Judah, right? So one character is Isaiah. And it's interesting because have you noticed how similar what the children of Israel were doing and the description of their spiritual complacency and how relevant that is to today? We talked about it on Sunday. It's like he was prophesying in sort of, you could say, end times during that time, the end times of Israel, the nation was breaking apart. And then we have what the Bible talks about, the last days, and it's very similar conditions. And you may find yourself, as we read through the prophets, you may find yourself being like, this sounds just like what's happening today. And there's a reason for that. It's because we're in the last days. So you have Isaiah, and that would be kind of like, in our day and age, we have the Word of God. You know, this the Word of God is our prophetical book speaking to us. And as the Word of God speaks, like the children of Israel, you see people ignoring, making fun of it, downplaying it. And then, like the children of Israel, they even did religious stuff, but yet they didn't really want God. They said to the prophets and the seers, which seers is like a prophet who sees visions, they said, get away from, we don't want to hear that stuff. We still want to do all the religious stuff, but we don't want to hear from God. Keep away from that. And it's exactly what we're seeing today. So the other player is, we have the northern kingdom of Israel, which is Israel, 10 tribes, and the southern kingdom of Israel, which is Judah, 2 tribes. It's divided. And then we have the Assyrians, which were north of Israel. And the Assyrians were coming down and have already conquered the northern kingdom of Israel and taken them captive. And probably the reason that the northern kingdom was destroyed faster than the southern kingdom is because the northern kingdom went through a series of kings that were all bad. The southern kingdom went through a series of kings who were mostly bad, with a few good ones mixed in. So Assyria's north, they're coming down. They conquered Israel. Now they're coming down more to Judah. So then now Judah, this Isaiah is prophesying specifically to Judah about their condition, about what to do, about what the Word of God says, and they're hearing it with the footsteps of the marching of the armies of the Assyrians coming down. And so the other character involved here is then south of Judah, and it's Egypt. So what's happening is Judah, their solution is to make a deal with Egypt so Egypt will help them against the Assyrians. So that's the scenario. And chronologically, by the way, the Old Testament, really, it finishes really with Nehemiah, kind of that book where we're not advancing anymore chronologically. The prophets just are explaining all the things that are happening during the times of the kings of Israel. So we get some really good insight in that. And so then the last character I just want to introduce then. So this will give you basically, as we go through all the prophets, this is what this will give you that basic understanding. But then the Babylonians. So as we're going to see in our text tonight, Assyria didn't completely conquer Judah. And Judah had the capital was Jerusalem. So the temple and everything was in the southern kingdom, not the northern kingdom. And so God protected, in our text, you're going to see that he protected the city of Jerusalem, but then later the Babylonians came and they took them captive. Does that help? We good? Okay, if you understand that, you have a really good understanding and leg up on the Old Testament. That's a lot of people don't understand all how that works out. So here we go. Chapter 31, verse 1. Isaiah 2, Judah. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong, but who do not look to the Holy One of Israel. So right there is the whole problem. And I want us to really key in and clue in on that, because as believers, this is the heart of the issue right here. This is the heart of the issue. Are we going to walk by faith, trusting in the Lord in our life? Or are we going to frantically, like chickens with their heads cut off, run around seeking answers in something from the world? And this is a difficult thing, because the world puts pseudo answers on a silver platter. The world gives us things that are a little bit more tangible. We like things that we can see, right? We like things that make us feel like there's something that we can hold on to or grab onto that makes us feel good. But faith is not like that. And if you're a Christian walk, what do you mean walk? That means how we live. The way a Christian lives is we live by faith. The book of Hebrews tells us, chapter 11, that faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. Not seen. See, this is where the rubber meets the road. Are we going to stand on God's word and his promises and what he says? Or are we going to look to the world a lot of times to make ourselves feel better, but sending us down a wrong path? And for many of us, this is where we have gone down the wrong path, maybe even as believers, is because maybe fear drove us to make a bad decision. Maybe impatience drove us to make a bad decision. Maybe we're panicky. Maybe we said, Lord, you're not doing anything. You're not going to do anything, so I have to do something. And when we fall into that, now we're falling into the flesh. So what we see here is very important. You notice that last one, he says, last part of that, he says, who do not look to the Holy One of Israel. So that's the key, and he's giving us a comparison, right? So here's the options. The options are, we can look at things, like he said, the reason they were into chariots and horses, and they were going to Egypt and saying, can we have your chariots and horses? Can we make a deal with you? The reason they were saying that is because it says in our text, because they're many and strong. And that's what we want. We want something to make us feel safer, or something to make us feel more secure. And if it's more, it's a lot, it's better. If it's stronger, it's better. And he says, on the other hand, we can look to the Holy One of Israel. We can look to God and trust Him and allow God to work in and through our lives and in and through our situations. So you see, this is really gets to the root of Christianity. The book of Galatians chapter 2 verse 20 says, I've been crucified with Christ. That means if you're a believer, that you too, by your faith in Christ, you've identified with Christ. Faith identifies us with Christ. So our faith, believing in Christ, means that when He died on the cross, our faith then puts us there with Him. It's pretty cool. We don't actually have to do that, right? He did it, and our faith in Him, it identifies us with Him. So we've been crucified with Christ. I'm so glad I didn't have to go through all that. I just have to put faith in Him. And then I'm like, I get all the benefits. He did all the stuff, and I put faith in Him, and it's just like I did all that. He rose again from the dead. I put my faith in that, and then I've risen again from the dead spiritually. I've been born again. Not because of anything that I did, but because everything that He did, but I connect with it by my faith. So Galatians 2:20 says, I've been crucified with Christ. What does that mean? He says, it's no longer I who live. I've been crucified. My faith in Him means that me, myself, and I died on the cross with Him. It's no longer I who live, but instead, it's Christ who lives in me. That's the new life. The new life is, I put my faith in Christ, and now I've been crucified. Now, I died. And what died? My sinful flesh, my sinful desires and condition. Not that I don't still have those, because I still have the flesh, but spiritually, it's no longer that old man, that old person that dominates and controls my life. I've been set free. So now I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who lives. So my life is not one that lives where I originate everything and I make up everything and I do everything. Now it's Christ who does that. So it's no longer I who live. It's Christ who lives in me. And the life, it says, Galatians 2, 20, 21, the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God. It's a powerful scripture. But that defines the whole Christian walk. So this is how we walk. We're still in the flesh, but we've been born again and we have the Spirit. So we're in this battle of, are we going to follow after the Spirit? By faith, trusting in the Lord, trusting in what He says? Or are we going to go back and live letting our flesh tell us what to do? And see, in our text, this is important because when we really find out if we're walking by faith is when we're in a crisis. See, they were in a crisis. It's all fun and games when everything is just so conditioned and all, you know, just perfect and set up and controlled, a controlled environment. But what about when the wheels start falling off? That's when we find out if we really are trusting in the Lord. And so the key is, you notice the second part, he says, they did not look to the Holy One to the Holy One of Israel, nor did they seek the Lord. So that's the key. So, living by faith is looking at Jesus. We talked about not too long ago about how Peter asked Jesus to command him to get out of the boat and walk on water. It's a perfect picture because when we're living by faith, we're out of the comfort and the supports, like the boat. All we have sustaining us is the Lord and our faith in Him. Remember when Peter sank? Jesus said to him, "O you of what? Little." It was his faith that made, the lack of faith that made him sink. It was his faith that made him get out and walk on water. Very, very important. That describes the whole Christian walk right there. Are we going to live and walk by faith? Or are we going to look for human resources and human things to fix our problems and make us feel better? So in verse 2, he says, "Yet he also is wise," speaking about the Lord. "He also is wise, and he will bring disaster, and will not call back his words, but will arise against the house of evildoers," the Assyrians, "and against the help of those who work iniquity," that's the Egyptians. And he says, now the Egyptians, they are men and not God. And their horses are flesh and they're not spirit. When the Lord stretches out his hand, both he who helps will fall, that's the Egyptians, and he who is helped will fall, that's Judah, and they will all perish together. So he's comparing, he's saying, look, there's divine wisdom in the Lord. He's wise. You're saying these Egyptians are wise. And there's sort of, I believe, a bit of sarcasm there, saying, yet God is wise also, but he doesn't call back his words. Meaning, he doesn't have to readjust his strategy or change what he said or try a new plan. He's divinely wise and he's sovereign and he's omnipotent, meaning he's all-powerful. But you're looking at men and not God. And how many times do we do that? It's caused me to really think and pray and ask myself, Lord, where am I looking for answers in men or in things? Where am I off? What am I trusting in? Or where do I sort of feel a little bit better about something because I feel like there's a control of it that I can have? Or some kind of human solution. And it really caused me to pray and think about it. I remember one time I heard Pastor Chuck Smith talking, and he had like almost 20 years of ministry where he basically was completely unsuccessful, never had more than 50 people ever in his church, was worked too, bivocationally, so he had a job outside of his church as well. And he said, one time they needed a certain amount of money, and I can't remember exactly what it was, but say it was like $97 to pay their bills. And he didn't know what they were going to do. They were going to have their lights turned off or their water turned off. They didn't have the money. They didn't have any place to get the money. So what did they do? They prayed. They prayed and prayed and prayed. And then, like so often happens, they got a check at their door or in their mail for the exact amount. And they didn't tell anybody about it, the exact amount. And he got so happy and he was just so excited. And you know what the Lord, he said, the Lord showed me, why did you get excited when you got the check? Why weren't you excited before that? Because you're standing on my promises. So that's kind of the idea here is, when something, that's not faith when something happens. God wants us to live by faith, trusting him before it happens. So I call it a pre-faith. So imagine like being at the Red Sea and imagine having faith there on this side before the Red Sea parts. It's easy to look back, but have faith, have that same kind of faith before, pre-faith, before the actualization of the event. Stand on the promises, stand on God's word, and say, Lord, I'm all ears, I'm all eyes, I'm listening for what you want me to do. Of course, because there's practical application, there's practical things that we have to do, right? But we don't want to do those outside of the Lord's will. So we look to him and say, Lord, what do you want me to do? How do you want me to do it? And I'll do that. And that's walking by faith. And so we need to just really ask ourselves and pray about what the Lord wants to do as far as our faith. And maybe he wants to take it a little further this year. Maybe he wants us to trust him a little bit more in certain areas this year. Watch what he says in verse 4. So as he talks about what they're doing that's causing this problem, the Assyrians to come and attack them, and how they're looking for the Egyptians to help. And remember, when they're looking for the Egyptians to help them, they're actually compromising their faith. The Egyptians were not good people to them, and they worship false gods and false idols. So they're looking and compromising their faith and putting their alliance with the Egyptians over their faith in God. So he says in verse 4, thus says the Lord, he has spoken to me. And then he says, picture this. So as the lion roars, let's picture a lion roaring, and a young lion over its prey. So if you like to watch animals attack or anything, those type of things. Picture a young lion over his prey, getting all aggressive. So you got that. So you have this picture of a lion roaring, of a young lion over his prey. And then it says, when a multitude of shepherds is summoned against him, he will not be afraid of their voice, nor be disturbed by their noise. So the lion's not going to be bothered by shepherds that come out. Maybe they're trying to get the lions away or shoo them away. The lions aren't going to be bothered. It's going to be like nothing to them. He says, that example, so the Lord of hosts, when you see the Bible says Lord of hosts, it means the Lord of the heavenly hosts, the heavenly armies. He will come down to fight for Mount Zion, for its hill. And then he gives us another example. He says, like birds flying about, so the Lord of hosts will defend Jerusalem. Defending, he will also deliver it. Passing over, he will preserve it. So we get three examples that Isaiah is telling the children of Israel, Judah specifically. And remember, so they're now, so the sort of the territory is being conquered, and then you just have Jerusalem, the capital city, the city of David, and it had walls around it. And now the Assyrians are getting right there, about to take full control and completely conquer. And then the Lord gives them some hope. He says, I'm not going to let that happen. Think about what they could have actually done themselves to actually stop this. They couldn't have done anything, but the Lord says, I'll stop it. I'll let it go so far, because I want you to learn to trust me, but I'm also going to protect my capital city. And as I protect that, I'm going to be like a lion. And I'm not going to let anything come against you. I'm going to be like a mother bird looking down on you who is watching over her young birds. And I'm going to be like at the Passover. He's telling them, remember the Passover where I wiped out the Egyptians before. This is the Assyrians, and the Egyptians are actually on their side, sort of. They weren't much help. But he's saying, remember that the death angel passed over. The Lord is trying to tell them, whatever you see and however things look, trust in me. I mean, remember, I've done some radical stuff, and I still do radical stuff, and I look to do that and to show myself strong on your behalf. He keeps reminding them. And no doubt those illustrations are things that they would be really familiar with. See, sometimes we just completely discount the active involvement of the Lord in our lives. Sometimes we just read the Bible just like it's a history book. And the Lord is, he wants us to know something. He's teaching us something. And he's saying, just like I did with Israel, I will do with you. I just want you to trust me. And when you trust me, then you'll rest in me. So then in verse 6, he says, now here's what I want you to do. Return to him against whom the children of Israel have deeply revolted. See, what he's saying is, I'm gonna protect your city. I'm gonna watch over this city and make sure this city is okay, but I want you to return. You're rebellious. I want you to repent. Don't keep going on the same way. And there's a lot of things to repent for. We talked about a lot of the things that they were doing. But here, they needed to repent from not trusting in the Lord. And that caused me to think, have I ever repented of not trusting in the Lord? A lot of times we think we repent of our sins, like, you know, that we think about that are more obvious. But do we see not trusting in the Lord as something that we need to repent from? So he says, return to him, verse 6, whom the children of Israel have deeply revolted. And then he says in verse 7, for in that day every man shall throw away his idols of silver and his idols of gold, sin, which your own hands have made for yourselves. So he's saying that this idol worship, these things that have become so important, that have been sort of ingrained in your lives, part of repenting and turning to the Lord is not just some superficial type of, okay, sorry. It's actually turning. And when we turn from something, we're putting our back to the thing that we're turning from. And then we're moving in the direction that's away from the thing. We don't, you know, keep it around. We don't just say we're sorry and then we keep the idol around just in case we want it again. We want to keep it close. No, we turn, we totally turn and we walk the other way. That's what repentance is. And that's why a lot of times we're not successful with our repentance, because it's not real repentance. It's just, oh, I know that's wrong, that's terrible, I'm sorry, but I still want to keep my idol or whatever it is. I still want to keep it around because I'm probably going to go back to it. He says, no, turn and walk away. That's what repentance is. Verse 8. So now he's telling him, this is what I want, and you're going to do it. You're going to get right with me. That's going to happen. But he says, then Assyria shall fall by a sword, not of man. See what he's saying? It's not going to be the Egyptians. He's saying, I'm going to deal with them. He says, and a sword not of mankind shall devour him. But he shall flee from the sword, and his young men shall become forced labor. He shall cross over to the stronghold for fear. So the Assyrians will be running away, he's saying. And the princes shall be afraid of the banner, says the Lord, whose fire is in Zion and whose furnace is in Jerusalem. So the Lord is telling him, this is what I'm going to do. So I want to show you where this happened. This actually happened. If you will and can, turn to the book of 2 Kings to your left. And if we're going to do this really quick, so if you don't know where that is, look at your table of contents. Or if you don't want to turn, I'll read it to you. But you should, I could make it up, so you should see what I'm reading. I would never, somebody could do that. I wouldn't make something up. You know what I mean? Be Bereans is what I'm saying. If you don't know what that is, it's in the book of Acts. Ask somebody. 2 Kings, 1935. That's when I was born. Right around there. Give or take some years. Now watch this. So this is what actually happened. I love this. And it came to pass on a certain night that the angel of the Lord, he went out and he killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when people arose early in the morning, there were the corpses all dead. Okay. So imagine 185,000. So, I don't know. So say the Cowboys had they usually sell out. What are they? How many people fit in there? 90,000? Okay, so say 90,000. So picture the Cowboys playing against the Giants, Monday Night Football, and all those people there. And that's only half of the amount of people that were surrounding them. And these people had already taken the Northern Kingdom, and they're bearing down. And what were they going to do? Were you going to trust in horses at this point? You're going to trust in chariots at this point? It took one angel. But I want you to notice something really critical. So, it was at night that this happened. Did you see that? And when the people arose early in the morning, there were corpses all dead. They were asleep when this happened. They didn't move a finger. They didn't exert one muscle. And the Lord took care of this. And what's great about this is this is an example of faith. So God wants us to trust Him. And when we trust Him, we're not panicky. We're not running around trying to fix everything. That we're just trusting in the Lord. And He does it when we're asleep. I love that. You imagine waking up and two football stadiums of warriors who are about to kill them were all dead? I mean, how would you like to be part of that cleanup process? That's amazing. One angel. So, you know, the Bible says, if God be for us, who can be against us? This is just a little picture that we don't have to fear. The Bible says perfect love casts out all fear. That we can trust in the Lord. That we can take it to the bank, whatever He says. And that's what living by faith is. So turn back with me. So that's chapter 31. Let's go to 32. So now the prophet Isaiah, he told them that the Lord is going to take care, He's going to protect their city. And He told them that they needed to repent. And He says, most people think this is probably when King Hezekiah was the king, which he was a great king, the best king that they ever had. And remember, when we're reading these things, sometimes there's a near fulfillment and a far fulfillment, and I believe this is one. So I believe this is talking about what it's going to be like, and Isaiah is telling them that when King Hezekiah is reigning, it's going to be awesome for you guys. But also, this speaks of then the millennial kingdom. But as on Sunday, as we're going to get into Matthew, please remember, well, as we talk about the king and his kingdom, as believers, his kingdom is inside of us. And Jesus rules and reigns inside of us. And as we submit to his government, then the byproduct of that is the fruit of the Spirit. It's all the good stuff. As we submit to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, inside of us is the fruit of the Spirit and the power of God working in and through us. So with that in mind, watch what he says. He says, behold, a king will reign in righteousness. And that's the key. When Jesus reigns, it's going to be in righteousness. So there's going to be a quality and a characteristic, and this is a quality of God, obviously, that he's righteous, he's holy, the Holy One of Israel. So now, everything that happens, happens because of the righteousness of the king. So you compare that sort of to our world, everything that's not right is because of the unrighteousness. But in the millennial kingdom, and when Hezekiah reigns, it's going to start with righteousness. And because it's starting with righteousness, watch this, the princes will rule with justice. So if righteousness is the core value, then everything else that happens after that will be done right. And one of those big things would be that there will be justice. That things won't be all corrupt and tainted and poisoned. That there would be justice. And then he says, a man will be as a hiding place from the wind and a cover from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as a shadow of a rock, a great rock, in a weary land. And what he's saying is that God will be their personal refuge, that they will have it made in the shade, so to speak, that God will be their protector, that he'll be their righteousness, that they won't have to worry about the things that they worried about before, because God will be that for them. And then he continues with this description as he's describing, just picture your own relationship with God internally, and then picture one day when we're in his kingdom. He says, the eyes of those who see will not be dim. That's great. The Bible says that now we see through a glass dimly, right? So, you know, it's hard to completely see the whole picture. Sometimes we like to, right? So we see through a glass dimly. We get a bit of the picture, but one day we're going to see things as they are, the Bible says. He says, and the ears of those who hear will actually listen. Do you remember before they didn't want to listen to the things of God? It's not going to be like that in the millennial kingdom. But also, if God's kingdom is ruling and reigning in your life, you're going to be listening to him. You're going to be listening for what he says. The Bible says, my sheep hear my voice. Then he says, also the heart of the rash will understand knowledge. So what he's saying is those people who just impulsively act in their flesh, that now their heart, they'll understand knowledge, they'll understand how to live and conduct themselves correctly under God's rule. But see, that the fruit of the Spirit, one of the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. So God gives us spiritually, gives us wisdom and discernment. This is a great thing for a Christian to have spiritual wisdom and understanding. This is such a great thing. You remember that Solomon was given this great wisdom by God, and people would come from all over just to hear the little things that he would say. Wow. Can you imagine the mic drops in those days? One little thing and boom, mic drop. Wow. And he says, and the tongue of the stammerers will be ready to speak plainly. So it's like when, you know, when you're nervous or if you have a stuttering problem or if you're confused about the truth, he said, all that's going to be gone and you're just going to be able to speak and communicate the things of God powerfully. Do you ever find yourself sort of frustrated for not being able to explain all that you're experiencing in your heart to other people. I always feel like that. The Lord just fills our heart with so much goodness, but there's not words that can explain accurately the whole thing. You know? He says, watch this in verse 5. The foolish person will no longer be called generous or noble. That is very interesting. Because now, the most foolish people in the world are the ones that the world thinks the most highly of. I'm not going to name any names on that, but I'm sure you guys are thinking about people. But these are who the world props up. And these are the people making the most money and the most famous. The foolish people are people that they're so noble. And what blows me away is how willing people are to listen to those people that almost, superstars, famous people, dictate truth. To me, that's insane. You're talking about such a spiritual depravity and lack of wisdom, because the Bible says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So you have somebody who just completely doesn't fear the Lord, and then they're telling the whole world how to think, what they should think, and what's cool, and dictating things. Weird. You ever, not that I'm a big fashion show guy, but every year they come out with new clothing lines, and they have these runway models, and nobody ever wears that stuff. It looks ridiculous. Some of those clothes, how do they come up with that? And then if somebody from France, a designer with a French name, says, this is what's cool this year, and everybody's like, okay, that's cool. And it's like the emperor with no clothes on. Do you guys know that story? If you don't, go YouTube it. The emperor with no clothes. They think they're so cool, but it looks so dumb. But how do they get to make the rules, what's cool and everything? Anyway. The foolish person will no longer be called noble or generous, and the miser or the selfish person said to be bountiful. I think that's so interesting that some of the most famous people who give things, first, they want to make sure that all the cameras are there. And second, the percentage of what they're actually giving is probably not even a penny in the drop of a bucket of somebody that's actually giving. And then third, most of those people want us to give our money to them and not themselves. But that's what he's saying. The miser is said to be bountiful. Many people that we look at or we say they're so giving and they're so philanthropic and everything. And really, it's just a tax write-off. Verse 6, for the foolish person will speak foolishness, and his heart will work iniquity. To practice ungodliness, to utter error against the Lord, to keep the hungry unsatisfied, and he will cause the drink of the thirsty to fail. So what he's saying is when the king is ruling in righteousness, it'll be obvious who the fakes are. And it'll be known, the people, for what they really are. So they won't be able to, pull the wool over people's eyes and try to, get people their attention or to like them because they're doing some act when really they're not like that. Really, they're just stingy and selfish and not generous at all and doing it for themselves. He's saying that'll be all evident. In verse 7, also the schemes of the schemer are evil. He devises wicked plans to destroy the poor with lying words, even when the needy speaks justice. But a generous or a noble man devises generous things, and by generosity he shall stand. So a real generous person will be seen and known as a real generous person. Someone who's faking will be exposed in a way for what they really are. The gravity of that is really something. When you start to think about how much is fake and how many people portray an image or want people to, you know, branding is so important and social media is used so much in branding now, and you can make yourself, you know, look pretty good. Because if you put all your best angles and the best light and the coolest places, and that's, I mean, it looks like, wow, that person just has it all together. But he's saying it's not going to be all this fake stuff anymore. Not to say that if you do that, you're fake, but you know what I mean. You get the point, right? Now, this is interesting. Now there's just this, a little change in tone, and it's back to, okay, that's what it's going to be like. But right now, here's the problem, and here's why the Assyrians are coming, and you need to repent. And here's a specific thing that the Lord is noticing. He says, rise up, you women who are at ease. So you may say, well, why is he singling out women? Well, he's not. We've already looked at kings. We've looked at princes. We've looked at common people. We looked at prophets, seers. We looked at fools. You know, so he's just talking about all these different things. But there's just something particular about what was going on in their society. And I find it really interesting that because of God's blessing, the conditions were such where they're pretty easy, pretty relaxed, and things were good, you know, kind of like in general in our country. But there is the women in general here, he says they were at ease. So if we just pause there for a second and think about how we are when we're at ease. This is critical too. Because when we're at ease, we're susceptible to spiritual disease. Because it's so easy to stop focusing on the Lord, to have a sense of urgency in our walk with the Lord. And so we have to be really careful when we're at ease. He says this, his exhortation to them is to rise up, to do something. You're just complacent, to get up. So sort of spiritually speaking, engage. Hear my voice, he says. Listen to me. So that suggests that there is a real dullness about them, a real, I think of a lukewarmness, a real, you know, just, yeah, whatever, you know, that kind of no big deal, you know, everything's cool, don't worry about it. He says, rise up, hear my voice, you complacent daughters. So the complacency was the issue. Give ear to my speech. So this hits home because this is something that we really need to watch. Complacency is something we really have to watch. And we almost have to be vigilant against complacency. And the longer that we've been Christians, the harder we have to fight that we don't become old wineskins. That we don't get to a place in our life where we've worked, we've accomplished, we've done things, and now it's time to relax. Be very careful about that. We have I've seen this so many times. It happens so much. We can't let that happen in our church. We can't get comfortable. We can't back off the gas pedal. We can't put it in cruise control. In our times that we live in, we have to go full force and double down on our relationship with the Lord and our willingness to follow him at any cost. He says in verse 10, he says, in a year and some days, you will be troubled, you complacent women. So now he's saying, the way things are now, it's not going to be like that. That's the judgment was coming, right? So the judgment's coming. And even though God protected them from the Assyrians, then later as the Babylonians actually destroyed everything. So he's saying, and this is what we need to hear. We need to hear that no matter what is going on in society, that we have to pay attention to the Lord. He says, for the vintage will fall and the gathering will not come. So speaking about their harvests and their food. And he said, there's going to be a time it's not going to come anymore. Right now, it's really good. Don't get complacent because things are really good. You may have noticed if you're a little older, that you just never know what's going to happen. You may have a condition in your life that's of ease. Don't think it's always going to stay like that. Things change a lot, don't they? Things change a lot. They change fast. But you know what? We can be stable people because our stability is in the Lord. So it doesn't matter about how we may have a little, we may have a lot. Blessed be the Lord. Everything is always the same in Christ. Things around can change, but in Psalm 1 it says we can be like a tree firmly planted by water. And how do we do that? It's by meditating on the Word. It's by walking in truth and in faith. We could be stable people. The Bible says that a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. So we're all susceptible to being unstable if we tie ourselves to the world. Why? Because the world is unstable. The Bible says in this world you'll have what? Tribulation. We know that. I guess that's the constant. The constant is that the world is not constant. But that doesn't matter to us. Because what we have in the Lord is constant. And so we can have a job or not have a job, but the Lord is still the Lord. He wasn't like, oh, shocked we got fired all of a sudden. Like, oh, no. He's okay. And going back to what we saw earlier, he just wants us to trust him. He just wants us to rest in him. And pray about the practical things that we need to do. God doesn't honor laziness. So resting in the Lord is not being lazy. It's trusting him and doing the things that he leads us to do. Hopefully that makes sense. So we're almost finished here. This is what the Lord wants these particular women he's referring to. And remember, he's called out a lot of people. So it's not just, you know, an anti-women thing, but there's a particular thing with the women that could, you know, in our society, this feminism that's happening, the new feminism that's running rampant, that's really man-hating. It's not an equal rights thing now. It's just if you're masculine or have any kind of masculine energy, you're toxic. So they want everybody to be feminine. That's the new feminism. It could be something like that. So he says in verse 11, tremble, you women who are at ease, and be troubled, you complacent ones. He says, strip yourselves and make yourselves bare and gird sackcloth on your waists. So what he's saying is your fine, comfortable linen. He said, put on some sackcloth that's very uncomfortable. To remind you to wake up, rise up, be in tune with the Lord, and stop being so selfish and self-centered and worldly-centered, because things are coming down and you're not going to make it. All that stuff's going to be taken away. So he wants them to be troubled. Isn't that interesting? He wants them to be troubled and tremble, to tremble. So what he's saying is, you know, that we have to be in a condition where without the Lord, we shouldn't feel at ease. Without the Lord, we shouldn't feel comfortable. When we're rebelling against the Lord, walking away from the Lord, complacent in our attitude towards the Lord, we shouldn't feel comfortable. We should be troubled about that, and we should tremble. We should be afraid that we're like that. But sad to say that that's usually not what happens unless something happens that causes us to tremble and to realize that without the Lord, all this stuff means nothing. So verse 12, people shall mourn upon their breasts, or properly translated, the fertile lands, for the pleasant fields, for the fruitful vine, on the land of my people will come up thorns and briars, yes, on all the happy homes in the joyous city, because the palaces will be forsaken, the bustling city will be deserted, the forts and the towers will become lairs forever, the joy of wild donkeys, a pasture of flocks until. So he's saying that ease and luxury and comfort, which, by the way, in the book of Revelation, at the very end, when this system, this world system, which is driven by money and merchandise and consumerism, when that collapses in Revelation chapter 18, people, they're seeing the world system, which is represented by money and merchandising and riches and all that, they're seeing it go away. And they can't even handle it. They're weeping and mourning. No, Amazon's going down. How am I going to get my packages? They're just freaking out because they're so attached to that. The world is conditioning us to be just consume, consume, consume. And they're making it so much easier and easier. Amazon's really, actually really amazing. But when that all goes down, how are you going to handle that? No! So that's what he's saying. When people are going to, they're going to mourn. They're going to not, things are not going to be the same. But look in verse 15, and this is, we're almost done. This is really great. Until. I love those untils. God never just leaves it like that, does he? Does he? Until the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is counted as a forest. The difference here. So they couldn't do anything to change the condition, but their hearts. God wanted their hearts to fear Him, to tremble, to be troubled, to have the right attitude. And they couldn't prevent the fields and everything from being ruined and destroyed and all this. But their heart, what was important was their hearts before the Lord. And when our hearts before the Lord are trembling and troubled and crying out and reaching out, you know what happens? The Spirit of the Lord comes upon us. That's what makes all the difference. And see, in our lives individually and in our church, we can scramble and try to make things happen, and we can do guerrilla marketing, and we can just hire all these companies and try to drive people in here. Or we could trust the Lord. And we can say, Lord, you say that you would add to the church. So, Lord, that's up to you. We can rest in Him. We can trust Him. And we can give Him all the glory for whatever He's going to do. But He doesn't want us to manufacture spirituality. That can happen in church. Look at us. Look what we've done. And it's really not even the Lord in many cases. And so I just want the Lord to do something. I want to operate by faith and trust Him and let Him do what He wants to do. But unless the Spirit of the Lord comes and does a certain unique thing, we're just spinning our wheels. Unless God builds the house, the laborer labors in vain. So, that's good news. And then he says, then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness will remain in the fruitful field. The work of righteousness will be peace. Isn't that great? Isn't it? So here's what Satan does. He lies to us. And he says, unrighteousness or sin will bring us more than righteousness. We almost have an idea where we think, if we live a godly, righteous life, we're giving up so much. Like, we have to be, like in the old days, they call somebody a square. Like, just a square. It doesn't do anything. You know, or I don't know what they call them today. A nerd. Or, you know, is there a word for that? Somebody, you know, not cool. They're not cool. Whatever. But they're proposing that, like, gosh, I have to give up so much. My life is, you know, my life is just going to be just completely boring and sad and dismal and gray and gloomy. But I'll do it for the Lord. But Jesus came to give life in that more abundantly. That's a lie from Satan. So God, it's through the Spirit, when the Spirit comes upon us, there's love and joy and peace and passion and excitement, and God is doing things and working things. So the work of righteousness is, it's peace. That's the work of that. The effect of righteousness, I love this, is quietness and assurance forever. Isn't that great? So the work of God in our life, and so unrighteousness brings a lot of turmoil in our life, doesn't it? But the righteousness of the Lord, it just brings us such a peace and a quietness and a calmness. And then my people will dwell in a peaceful habitation, in the secure dwellings, in the quiet resting places. Though hail comes down on the forest and the city is brought low in humiliation, blessed are you who sow beside all waters. Isn't that interesting? Beside means literally translated as upon. So what are you saying? You're blessed if you sow, or if you put your energies or your life into waters, all waters. Water in the Bible is typical of the Holy Spirit. So blessed are you if you put your energies and efforts in the areas of the Holy Spirit. And then watch this. Who send out freely the feet of the ox and the donkey. So they would send the ox and the donkey out in the waters to trample the ground and the seed down to get it in. So what this means is our life, this is a good summation, our life is to be lived investing in the things of the Spirit. And as we do, then there will be, like the ox and the donkey, there will be this obedience where we go out and do the things of the Spirit, and that's where the flourishing occurs. And so, I think we're good to be done. Are you going to go one more chapter? I think we're good. So, as we finish here tonight, there's a lot I think the Lord has shown us, spoke to us about. And now the key is that we would just pray and ask the Lord to make these things real in our life. That the seeds of the word would actually become a part of us. part of the fiber of who we are and what we do. So let's just pray that. Why don't we all stand and let's pray the word into being, into our heart.